Welcome to Truth for Today, The Bible Explained, a Christian ministry program that endeavors to rightly divide the word of truth in order to challenge, encourage, and edify listeners. Today, we continue our talks on the Epistle to the Romans, with Peter Olahead speaking on doxologies, chapters 1 verse 25, 9 verse 5, 11 verses 33 to 36, and 16 verses 25 to 27.
Please can I welcome you to this talk from Truth for Today, where we are considering the series on Paul's epistles to the Romans. Last week, my colleague Jonathan Hughes took us through chapter 16, the last chapter of the epistle, showing us how faithful Christians ought to live the gospel. Today, our talk entitled Doxologies wraps up the whole series, meaning that over the course of many weeks, we have covered the most comprehensive of Paul's letters. This last talk on Romans extracts the doxologies from the various chapters in order to consider them in more detail. I ought to say now that all scripture quotations will be from the English Standard Version. Also, I trust that you will not consider me patronising if I begin by seeking to define what is meant by doxologies. Many times Paul writes to his friends and fellow Christians describing the breathtaking actions that God has taken through the Lord Jesus and the implications of these. Consequently, he often breaks out into a note of praise to glorify the Lord for all his goodness. One example can be found in 1 Timothy, chapter 1, where in verses 15 and 16, he tells us that the Lord Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I receive mercy. As the wonder of this tremendous blessing strikes him, it causes him to exclaim in verse 17, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen." For Paul, the truth that the Lord Jesus should come to this world to save him, the arch persecutor of the church, was almost too wonderful to be. There is a briefer example in Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 18, where the apostle has been telling how God rescued him from the lion's mouth, referring, of course, to his trial before Caesar at Rome. In this verse, he emphasizes his certainty that whatever happens, the Lord will bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. The contemplation of God's power over his destiny again causes him to utter, in honour of God, "To him be the glory for ever and ever. Amen." So now we turn to the doxologies in the Roman letter for a deeper look at Paul's expressions of thankfulness and praise. Our first doxology is in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 25. "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Paul cannot leave this statement with its negativity of how the pagan world had rejected the truth of God without his adding a desire for the Creator to be praised, hence the doxology. We now need to examine more closely the context that led to Paul's exclamation of praise. As far as I know, This is the only time when the thought of the Creator God calls forth a doxology from the pen of the Apostle. Speaking personally, and I say this to my shame, it is not often that I dwell upon the wonders and grandeur of creation and the manifold wisdom of God that is wrapped up in the workings of the universe. I'm reminded at this point of a Christian who was prominent in my youth. He was a humble man with a manual job in the railway works in the town where I live. Though not educated beyond the elementary stage, he carried the deep respect of his fellow workers because of his faith in Christ and constant caring practical Christianity. I remember with affection his comments on Psalm 139, verse 14. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I have never forgotten the evident delight in this man as he considered the creative wisdom of God. Does such a truth, when it occasionally crosses our mind, causes us to give thanks to the Creator God? In verse 25, Paul points out the paucity of man's bargain when he exchanged the truth of God with all the accompanying wonder and majesty for a lie. As Leon Morris points out, Paul does not consider idolatry one falsehood among many, but rather as the lie above all others. Such language emphasizes the dreadful sin of idolatry, which places someone or something in the place of God. A community that worships created things is not on the road to faith in God, for according to the teaching of Paul, they are following a lie. When he points this out to the saints at Rome, Paul then breaks into his doxology to counteract the failure of others to praise the Creator. It is time now to move on to a verse in chapter 9, where Paul again breaks into a short anthem of praise at the end of a sentence where he has been discussing Israel's privileges and promises. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed for ever. Amen. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. It was not the law or the covenant blessings that caused the apostle to express a doxology of praise, though I am sure that even as a Christian, he still valued the spiritual heritage of God's earthly people. Rather was it the mention that as concerning the flesh, Christ had been born from the covenant people of God. Notice the many advantages the covenant brought, namely the divine glory, the covenants, temple worship, the law, and the patriarchs. Yet it is none of these that causes Paul to express his prayer of praise to the Lord. God over all, forever blessed. It is, of course, the thought that Christ had come into the world. We could, if time allowed, look with profit at the advantages of God's earthly people, outlined in verse 4. I can only briefly look at divine glory, or the splendour of the divine presence, as the New English Bible renders it. How great was the privilege to behold the divine presence, which was signified by the pillar of cloud and of fire in the wilderness. Was it the personal memory of the revelation of the glory of the risen Christ on the Damascus Road that called forth the doxology? Perhaps I ought to remark that, despite some scholars being wary of linking Christ with God in this phrase, I and all at Truth for Today accept the translations that state, as does the NIV along with the ESV, that Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. I have claimed many times on Truth for Today, and I state again, that I am convinced that our belief that Jesus is the Son of God is a crucial part of the confession that makes us Christians. Mentioning the Damascus Road incident is an opportune moment to add some pertinent comments about Paul's personal pathway. We all find it easier to break out into songs of praise and expressions of thankfulness when we are meeting in fellowship with others of like minds. When it is well with us, with no nagging worries or anxieties, let us pause for a minute to consider Paul's pathway. He was probably writing this letter to the Romans during the 3 months he was a resident in Corinth, Acts 20, verse 3. There was much dissension in the Corinthian church, with at least 4 separate parties, some of whom were rejecting his apostolic authority. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he writes about a painful visit he had to make to try to bring unity and peace into the assembly. He is forced to boast, despite his dislike of doing so, about his struggles as a servant of the Lord. These struggles included being shipwrecked 3 times, countless beatings, 5 judicial lashings from his kinsmen, 3 times beaten by Roman rods, many imprisonments, being stoned, and suffering hunger and thirst. Separate from all of that was his anxiety and care for the churches that he had founded. None of this was without effect upon his bodily health, especially as he grew older. He must have been troubled by physical pain, in addition to the thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Speaking personally, I would have felt like giving up as a servant of the Lord after 1 lashing or beating with rods. Not so with Paul, who has almost unconsciously added doxologies to his letters, expressing his thankfulness and appreciation to the Lord Jesus. He could have truly sung Miss Havergal's hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my will and make it thine, it shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Now let us consider another of these doxologies. But before we do so, can I welcome any who have just joined us on Truth for Today, where we are about to look at a doxology in Romans chapter 11 and verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments! How inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory for ever. Amen. It's been pointed out many times that the verses preceding this doxology cover a difficult subject. Paul had given some explanation, but to some questions the answer is still not revealed. It is the apostle's conviction, however, that the solution will be revealed in God's time. Consequently, he breaks out into this doxology, which could be justly titled the Doxology of the Wisdom of God. The apostle demonstrates his glad confidence that the wisdom and knowledge of God are beyond the limits of man's mind. The statement of J.B. Phillips that your God is too small could never be used of Paul. We might be guilty of limiting God to that which we can explain. Long before Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, Isaiah was teaching this truth that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor our ways his ways. the writer of our doxology, believed in the immensity of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I sometimes think that we are apt to construct a God who satisfies our intellect rather than the God who is revealed in the Scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit. The rest of the four verses we are considering in chapter 11 reveal something of Paul's understanding of the immutable and omniscient God. Job has said that man can do many things. He dams up the stream so they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Job 28, verses 11 and 12. True wisdom and understanding are not found in the world. It comes down from heaven. There is a personal pathway that we have to find which will please God. There is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ as we travel towards our heavenly home. But however long we travel or learn of the greatness of God, we will never exhaust those heavenly springs, nor will the divine light ever fade. Paul is so taken up with the immanence and transcendence of God that he almost adds another doxology to conclude his present one. It is well worth looking at verse 36 more closely, for here we see the unity of creation corresponding to the unity of the Godhead, or in other words, all things proceed from God, all things are wrought by him, and all things exist for his glory. I trust that we, along with Paul, can add our amen. Having used up much of the time allocated to this talk, I must move quickly on to consider the last of the doxologies in the Roman epistle. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. It is so precious to notice the esteem, love, respect and gratitude that Paul has for the God who redeemed him and gave him life in his Son. He has laboured for many weeks writing this long letter for those Christians at Rome, most of whom he did not know. The benediction recorded in Romans 60, verse 20, was Paul's prayer for those Christians. The doxology from the 16th chapter that I have just quoted was Paul's personal ascription of praise to the Lord. The apostle knew that he could spend many long hours preaching and teaching the implications of being a Christian. Yet, in the long run, it was only God, the Holy Spirit, who was able to strengthen and fit them for a holy life. In chapter 1, verse 11, Paul informed the Christians at Rome that he longed to see them, to impart some spiritual gift to make them strong in the faith. Now, in verse 25 of our doxology, he acknowledges that it is only God who will cause us to escape the corruption that is in the world. We live by faith in a world largely indifferent to Christianity. We need, therefore, to be equipped to deal with the challenges that will confront us in that world. Paul now testifies to the high place given to what he calls my gospel and the revelation of the mystery. Paul's gospel, of course, was no different from that preached by the other apostles, being revealed truth, not human philosophy or man's wisdom. This is what the apostle means when he writes about the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been made known to all nations. Some expositors of Scripture, whom I greatly respect, suggest that the mystery here refers to the church. From the context, I feel that the mystery appertains to Paul's gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Another example of this is the mystery mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. A believer in Jesus must have had that mystery personally revealed to him in order to be a Christian in the New Testament sense. That the Son of God came from heaven to die for our redemption is only truly received by us through the revelation of the Spirit of God. Another deeply significant point is that the mystery was kept hidden for long ages, but has now been disclosed. The appearance of the incarnate God was not an accident of history. Paul, writing to the Galatians, tells them, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law." Galatians 4, verse 4. It was a definite commission, as the Apostle John wrote in his first letter. The Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. 1 John 4, verse 14. Also, we must notice the word "now" in the clause, "but has now been disclosed." The mystery was a secret belonging to the silence of the eternal ages, predating the creation of the universe. What a miracle of grace that enabled many persons at Rome, Philippi, Ephesus, Jerusalem, Thessalonica, and other towns and cities to acknowledge in the middle years of the first century that the Messiah had been revealed during their lifetime. Also, they were among the first of many millions who over two millennia had the task of making the mystery known to all nations. Such a mission field meant the despised Gentiles being accepted into the church. I repeat, we must not miss the word "now," as this emphasizes the earth-shattering truth that God has dramatically and recently intervened into man's affairs. The coming of the Son of God in grace was an event that would never need to be repeated. Paul allocates much importance to the scriptures in this passage, as he does elsewhere in his writings. He cites here the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, though some would say that the prophets of the apostolic days should be included. What is evident is that the coming of the Lord Jesus has illumined our understanding of the Old Testament. When the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8 was reading the passage from Isaiah, Philip was able to point out that it referred to the Lord. Again, the two disillusioned disciples walking to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, verse 27, were instructed that there were many passages in the Old Testament scriptures that referred to the Lord's sufferings. There is one more phrase in our doxology that I wish to focus on, which is so necessary for us. It has no hidden meaning. Therefore, even the youngest, most inexperienced Christian can understand. The phrase is the obedience of faith. We need to obey Scripture, especially the New Testament. One of the first choruses I sang as a little boy, taken to Sunday school by my sister, was "Two little eyes to look to God, two little ears to hear his word, two little feet to walk in his ways, two little lips to sing his praise, two little hands to do his will, and one little heart to love him still." These words might only be suitable for children, but the thoughts expressed are good advice for us all. Such a personal consecrational exercise will be easier for us if we appreciate the glory and majesty of the only wise God, which has been revealed to us on the foundation of what the Lord Jesus has done. The knowledge of God's glorious Son filled Paul's heart. I pray that he will fill ours. Thank you for listening to this broadcast from Truth for Today, which is numbered 1184, entitled The Epistle to the Romans. This completes the series, and Truth for Today is offering a free study book on Romans. Please refer to our website for details.